If you would this morning, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We begin this morning where we began the series, when David has escaped now from the hand of the king of Gath. It says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. We find here in this occasion, David has fled from Saul's house to Ramah, to the house of Samuel. From there, once Saul arrives on the scene, we find that David fled from there and went to Nob, to where the priest was and where the tabernacle of the Lord was then present. From there, he sees that Doeg, the chief herdman of Saul, who's an Edomite, is there present the same day David is, and so he flees from Nob. And from there, we find he will end up going over to Gath, which is the hometown of Goliath. If you'll recall from last week's message, he actually goes there bearing the sword of Goliath. And immediately upon entering the city, they ask the question, is this not the king of Israel, the one to whom they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So immediately David understood that they knew who he was and they did not have good intentions toward him. So he feigned himself mad. As you recall, he let his spit dribble on his beard and he began to just claw at the gate. And the king, when they brought him to the king, said, what have I need of this madman? And we find that David was able to escape. As he escapes, he's finally finding that he has absolutely no refuge in this world. He can't find refuge in the king. He certainly cannot find refuge in Jonathan. Jonathan made clear that the arrow had been shot too far. It was set. There was nothing that he could do for David other than pray for him, ask him to go in peace, that the Lord would be with him. And so David departed and Jonathan went back to his home. So there's no solace in Jonathan. He can't find solace in his wife, Michal. She certainly helped him escape from Saul's presence, but he can't go back there now. He can't go to the house of Samuel. He's gone there to the prophet of God, and now he's departed there. He went to the priest, and there he saw Ahimelech, and there he departs from there. He's gone into a foreign country to find help in a foreign land and can't find help there. So where else can he go? He's gone to the king. He's gone to his brother-in-law, to his wife, to the man of God that anointed him to be king. Goes to the priest of God, and the priest of God helped him as best as he could. But he's finding now that there's absolutely no human help in this world that can deliver him from the hand of Saul. And so we're going to find that David comes to the cave Adullam, and as you read the Psalms, you'll find at this experience, Psalm 57 and also Psalm 142, that David in these moments alone, in the very first portion of this chapter, finally recognizes that his real refuge is in the Lord himself. That's why later in 1 Samuel chapter 30, when David gets to the point that these faithful men who were about to join with him have lost their wives, and David has lost his wife and family as well, there at Ziklag, that they spake of stoning him. David is at a point in 1 Samuel 30 that even these faithful men who have been with him through thick and thin are speaking of killing David because they're so distraught at the loss of their families. And the Bible says, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David is learning here in this chapter in particular that in this moment of great threat, that the only one that he can truly trust is God himself. And that's exactly the lesson you and I ought to have learned, I hope, thus far in life, that God is our only refuge. He's a present help in time of trouble. As David would write in the Psalms, he is our high tower, he's our rock, he's our fortress, he is the one to whom we're to flee. He is the one that will cover us under the shadow of his wings. He is the one in whom that we can turn to in any situation and know that he is a faithful follower and a sovereign God will deliver and help in our distress. As we've quoted before in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul and those that were with him, he says, you know the trouble that came to us when we were in Asia. He says, we were pressed above measure, inasmuch as we despaired even of life. He said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. The Apostle Paul said, we got into such a place in our experience, there was nothing that we could trust except the God who has the power of resurrection. And so we trusted in him. And he says, and he delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. He says, in whom we trust, he will yet deliver us. And that's the God that you and I serve this morning as well. He is a God that's delivered us from so great a death, and he doth deliver presently, and we can trust that he will yet deliver us. Now, I recognize the context that Paul is speaking of. He's talking about so great a death being the death that he thought was certain there in Asia. And he says he's presently delivering us right now so that we can preach the gospel, and he's going to deliver us in future days. But there's also a spiritual application to that as well, that we know that God has delivered us from so great a death, a death of sins, a death of separation from God forever. He's delivered us from so great a death, and he's presently delivering, is he not? He's a God of providence that helps his children, that delivers us in time of trouble. And we can trust by the fact that he's delivered us from so great a death of trespass and sin, that he will also deliver us in future days on the day of the resurrection at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall raise our vile bodies and fashion them like his own glorious body, and there carry us into glory to be with him forever in the presence of his Father. So here David, he is learning by experience. Now David had learned already to trust the Lord. I mean, think in 1 Samuel 17 when he comes against Goliath. He went there in trust and faith and confidence against this enemy. He knew that the Lord would deliver that uncircumcised Philistine into his hand. He saw this man was defying the armies of the living God, and God would fight that battle. David trusted that. But here now, David is not knowing what to do when the enemy is within his own nation, when it's his own king. Things have changed now. It was one thing when David was fighting a foreign enemy, but now when David's enemy is actually a countryman, his own father-in-law, his own king, David is at a point that he doesn't know what to do. He will not reach forth his own hand against the Lord's anointed. He has to trust that God will do so. He's in a moment of fleeing. He's in a moment where he's confused. He doesn't know exactly what to do. He doesn't know how God is going to deliver. He doesn't know how God is going to intervene. And so he flees to all these various places in an attempt to find a place of refuge. I think every place that he went, he hoped that that would be the place he could be until God would take Saul out of the way. But every time he would go to a new place, what would happen? David was showing that he was placing his confidence in those men or in those places, and God would remove that out from under him and show him once more that there's no confidence that we should place in this world. David would later write in Psalm 118 that you and I were not to place our confidence in men, and we're not to place our confidence in princes. David learned that by experience. He could write that with full authority because he had placed his confidence in princes, had he not? He had placed his confidence in Jonathan, and that could not help him. He had placed his help in Samuel. He had placed his help in Ahimelech. He had even placed himself in the trust of a foreign king in the city of Gath. And in all those occasions, not one of those men could come to his rescue or to his defense. So he says, I have learned not to trust in men and not to put my confidence in princes, but rather to put my trust in the Lord. Solomon would later write in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, not just a portion of it. He says, you're to trust in the Lord with all thine heart. He says, and lean not unto thine own understanding. He says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Solomon learned that, at least in the early portion of his life, that his trust had to be totally in the help that God would bring. So here comes David to this cave, in a very dark place, thinking, here is my place of refuge. And the Lord is going to bless him greatly. Psalm 142 says that in the very last verse that God would encompass him with righteous men. Now, as you read the description of these men, they don't seem like righteous men. First of all, his brothers come, I suppose all seven. His father comes, his mother comes. That had to be a great encouragement. I mean, imagine it's been some time since he's seen Jesse and his mother and all of his brothers. So when they come to that cave, that had to have lifted his heart. And obviously they're sent there by the Lord. And then we find that not only does this family of nine come, and I suspect even more along with them, I suspect they had wives and children that also accompanied them to the cave. It says that everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented, that word discontented there means those who were so disappointed in heart and soul at the present condition of things in the kingdom. These are not people that wanted to be in debt. These are not people that were just ignoring their responsibilities. These were people that Saul had abused. And so they recognized that the king of this world, or the prince of this world, Saul, could do them no good. And so what do? They join themselves in league with a king that could bless them, a king that would bring them honor and dignity, a king that would rescue them, a king that would be a refuge, a king that would help. And is that not the case for you and I in our lives? The prince of this world, we cannot turn to. The Bible makes it very clear who he is. His name is Satan. He's the prince of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And all he does is bring destruction. All he does is bring misery and complaint and bitterness into our lives. And so it is wise to turn away from the helps of this world and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the super David, the one that here David typifies, the one in whom we find strength, the one in whom we find comfort, the one we know who will be our refuge, and the one who is our deliverance. That's what these men are doing. They recognize that in David they're having a future king that is not going to oppress them in such a way. They will not be distressed by him. He will not exact debts from them more than what they can do. And certainly they will not find themselves in such hardship of soul that they just simply want to leave the kingdom and find another place to dwell. It says he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So David goes from being by himself to his family is there and 400 men. Verses 3 and 4, we find that David honors his father and his mother. Jesse and his wife are obviously older by this point. They cannot live this kind of life. David also knows that for them to go back to Bethlehem, they would be in danger. So of all places, where does he take them? He takes them to Moab. Say, well, David's going to a foreign country again. Well, there's a connection there. We find that Jesse had a grandmother who was from Moab. Her name was Ruth, who was married to Boaz. Remember, Boaz and Ruth, they had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse, and of course, Jesse had David. So David's great-grandmother was from the nation of Moab. And so he is confident that this nation will take his father and mother, who have Moabitish blood running through Jesse's veins, into safety, and they'll find safe harbor there while David is going to be traveling in and out among the nation of Israel. And so David takes care of his parents. And then in verse 5, notice this. It says, and the prophet Gad said unto David. So obviously somewhere in here, God's prophet comes to King David. So David has his parents, he has his brothers, he has these 400 men, and now he has the prophet of God. The prophet of God comes to him, and notice what he says. He says, abide not in the hold. Here you are in this cave, but this is not where you belong. This is not where God wants you to be. He says, you're not to abide in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then departed David and came into the forest of Herod. So Gad says, God does not want you here. Where God wants you is in Judah, where you belong. Well, Judah, of course, is Saul's stronghold. That's a place where David would be in the greatest danger. But it's also in the place that David will be used of God to help the nation even before he becomes the king. In the very next chapter, you'll find that the city of Keilah comes under distress. They come to war, and we find that David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord tells him to go. And David goes and fights off the enemy and saves the city of Keilah by the help of God. He couldn't do that hiding away in a cave. And too many times, God's people are too busy hiding away from the things of this world, trying to just duck and cover instead of standing firmly in the confidence of God and doing
doing those things that God has called us to do. David would have been no help to the Lord and no help to Israel had he stayed in the cave of Adullam. He could have stayed there in the darkness of that place and he'd have been absolutely no help. But being there in the forest of Herod, I would much rather be in a cave than a forest, although there's better ways of escape in a forest than a cave. But it seems far more protective, does it not? I mean, think about Moses. When he wanted to see the glory of God, what does God do? God says, I'm going to put you in the cliff of the cave of the rock. He says, and I'm going to cover you with my hand. He says, and I'm going to pass by. He says, and you'll see my hinder parts. He says, I'll show you all my goodness. You know, Moses wanted to see his glory. God says, no, I'll show you my goodness. And you know, I look forward to the day that we see the glory of God in full. But right now, I'm content to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Anyway, there was Moses, I mean, totally enshrouded by a mountain of stone and then covered by the hand of God. A wonderful picture of the preservation of God's people, how it is that we're totally preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you and I, we were foreknown in him. It means we were loved in him before the foundation of the world. We were predestinated in him. We were elected in him. When he went to the cross, we were in him. When he went to the grave, we were in him. When he came forth from the grave, we were in him. And when he ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, we were in the Lord Jesus Christ positionally. And thank God we were. What a safe place we're in. See, that's why there's no fear for the child of God. You and I don't have to try to get in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to get in his good graces. Why? Because he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That means that God has made you and I acceptable in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beloved. He's the beloved of God, the only one of God of his kind. So anyway, we find this prophet comes and says, you're not to abide here. This is not the place for you, David. So David, we're going to find in the next few chapters, is going to fight many battles. He's going to face many dangers, but he's going to do so with the help of God. He's going to do so trusting God instead of trusting in a cave. He's not going to trust to foreign leaders. He's not going to trust, at least right now. There'll be times that he slips up again. But we find that he is going to do what Gad tells him, and he leaves that cave. But then we find one of the worst things that Saul ever does is recorded in the next portion of this chapter. It says, when Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand. Seems like he was always ready to hurt somebody. He's got his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing about him. It says, then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showed me that my son had made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or assureth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Now think about that. Saul has lost his mind. Number one, notice how he's accusing Jonathan. Now Jonathan certainly has been a faithful friend to David. He sent him on his way, but as far as we won't see those two interact again for a while. He is faithfully serving his father. And as we've pointed out before, he will do so to his dying hour. He will faithfully support Saul as king of Israel. Now, when Saul is doing wrong, he speaks up. But he's not turned against his father like his father is here accusing him. But notice he even goes beyond that. He's saying, all of you, you've all turned against me and you're all conspiring with David against me. He said, do you think that David, who is of the tribe of Judah, is going to take care of you Benjamites? Do you think that he's going to spare you? Do you think that he's going to make you captains? Do you think he's going to give you vineyards? Do you think he's going to provide for you? The son of Jesse, you know what he's doing there? He's not saying, you know, the one that fought Goliath. He's not talking about the one who's slain his 10,000s. He's calling him the son of Jesse for a reason. He's trying to belittle who he is. Why? Because Jesse in that land was a nobody, at least in their perspective. But I find in the Bible that's not true at all. Because in the book of Isaiah chapter 11, we find the Bible says that there would come a time that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And that, of course, is speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So Saul can belittle Jesse all he wants to, but the Lord is going to honor this man. Again, there's going to be a branch, capital B, that's going to come out of the stem of Jesse, and he's going to come forth out of his roots. And of course, his name would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's belittling Jesse, and here he's saying to these men, here's his servants. He's got his javelin in his hand. What's he thinking about, right? He's thinking, which one of you am I about to kill? You're all turned against me. My son's turned against me. I can't trust any of y'all. This man has gone mad. He's making things up. And now he's playing the martyr. You know, it's all y'all's fault. He will not take responsibility for what he's done wrong. He will not say, you know what, I sinned against God multiple times. God told me that I was to slay all of those of the Amalekites. But I didn't do what God told me to do. And there was another occasion before that that I offered unto the Lord, and I didn't have the right to do so. And here came Samuel and warned me about that. Over and over, Saul does wrong, but Saul never takes responsibility. I mean, think back to 1 Samuel 13 when he offers to the Lord. As soon as Samuel comes on the scene, which is right after he makes this offering, the offering's still burning, what does he do? He makes excuse. He says, well, the men were fleeing. I was losing my army. I had to do something, Samuel. You didn't come. You were delayed. It's your fault for not getting here on time. And because you weren't here on time, they were all fleeing away, and I was about to lose my army. We've got an enemy out here. We had to fight, and so I needed to keep them together. I had to do what I had to do. Instead of saying, you know what, Samuel, I was wrong. I'm sorry. And Lord, I'm sorry. I was wrong. He makes excuse for it. And then when the Amalekites, when God tells them to utterly destroy them, man and beast, woman and child, to leave none alive, he saves the king, Agag, and he also saves the choice of the animals. And when Samuel comes on the scene, Samuel doesn't even ask the question. Saul says, I have done all that the Lord hath commanded me. Samuel says, oh, really? If that's so, then what does this mean? The bleating of the sheep that I hear and the lowing of the oxen. He said, if that's all true, why do I? Well, the people. So first he puts it off on the people, much like Aaron did when they made the golden calf. And then he finally says, well, you know, we were taking the best to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, the Lord hath more pleasure in obedience than he does in the fat of rams. He says, that means far more to him. There's a time to sacrifice, and there's a right way to sacrifice, and the right thing to sacrifice. He says, but we're always to be obedient. So all these excuses. And now here's Saul trying to make excuse again. David's after me. God's turned against me, and it's all everybody else's fault. It's Jonathan's fault. It's David's fault. And it's these servants' fault. And we find that this man Doeg, he comes back into the picture. Verse 9, it says, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul. Now before, he was the chief herdman. So notice this man. He's climbing the ladder. He was Saul's chief herdman. That means he took care of all the flock. He was responsible for all of that. But now he has the responsibility of being the chief servant of all of Saul's servants. He set over them all. He has found a place of growth, but not in a godly way. You know, he reminds me of the individual in the Bible he reminds me the most of is Haman in the book of Esther. You remember Haman and Esther? Here is Esther, who is made queen by the providence of God. Vashti, the queen, she dishonors the king, and he has her removed. Ahasuerus, he wants nothing more to do with her because she does not obey the king, and so he has her removed from the throne, and she's just cast off. And then they go on a pursuit of over a year trying to find the king, the proper queen. And of all the women that are brought in, many were, who is chosen? Esther. Well, the interesting thing about Esther, here she is, a foreigner, here in this land. They're in the Medo-Persian Empire, but here she is, a little Jewish girl. But the king takes delight in her, and she is made his queen. Well, Haman, he is
very high in the court of King Ahasuerus, and he wants to go higher. And one day he happens to be walking by a man by the name of Mordecai, and Mordecai doesn't rise up and salute him. Doesn't honor him the way he wants to be honored. And that makes Haman so angry that he goes before the king and convinces the king to write a decree that on a certain day, all the Jewish people, under their reign and rule, their lives would be taken. Think about that, man. I mean, he's so angry because Mordecai does not respect him. He says, you know what? I don't want just his life. I want the life of all of his people. And so we find that Mordecai, he finds out what's going on, and he goes to Esther, and he lets her know the plot of Haman. He says, you've got to go and speak to the king. And she says, well, the king hasn't called for me, and I can't go in there. If I do so, I'm risking my life, because if I go in and the king is not pleased that I'm coming in, he will take my life. And so what does Mordecai tell her? He says, well, listen, God will deliver. He says, deliverance shall come one way or another. He said, it's going to happen. God shall rise up. Whether you go in and do this or whether you don't do this, he says, deliverance shall come from another way. He says, God will enlarge us and God will deliver us. He says, however, your father's house will be cut off from the people if you're not willing to stand up in the time of the greatest need. In other words, you're in the king's castle. You're in the king's palace right now for this very time. In fact, he will go on and ask her, who knoweth if thou hast come to the kingdom? What kingdom? The kingdom of the Medo-Persians. He says, for such a time as this. This may be the very reason, for all we know, that God has raised you to the throne. I find it interesting that Mordecai doesn't say, I know that God has raised you up at this moment for this time. He doesn't say that. He doesn't know for sure. He says, it could be. It might just be. You know, there's a lot of times it's hard to detect the providence of God. Sometimes you have to look backwards to see it. That's been the case in a lot of experiences of my life. I saw the providence of God in the rearview mirror after he had already delivered me, and then I could tell that it was the hand of God. And that's what Mordecai says. Well, we find that Esther goes to the king. He's pleased to receive her. She asks him to dinner. He comes. Then she asks him to come another night, and she sets up just a royal banquet. And that same day, Haman, he builds a gallows to hang Mordecai on, thinking that she's going to listen to me, the king's going to listen to me, and I'm about to be exalted to a very high place. They go in, and Esther pleads her cause and the cause of the Israelite people to the king. And the king recognizes the wickedness of Haman, and Haman hangs on his own gallows. That man was destroyed because he vaulted himself too high. He exalted himself when the Bible says, abase yourself. There's a lot of times if we would just simply abase ourselves and wait, the Lord will lift us up where the Lord wants us. But when you and I try to exalt ourselves outside of the timing of God, what does the Bible say? That God will abase us. We're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt us in due time, at the right time. See, Esther, she didn't try to exalt herself. God exalted her. She didn't go in and demand that she be made the queen. She trusted the Lord, and the Lord exalted her. Later, Mordecai will likewise be exalted. Here in this case, Doeg is exalted by his own methods. Here he is, a treacherous man. He's an Edomite. He doesn't even belong to the nation, and yet Saul has made him captain over all of his servants. And notice what he says. He says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He says, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, what do you think when you hear? I mean, so here is Doeg. He says, here's what I saw. Ahimelech, he gave him food. He gave him a sword, but more importantly, he inquired of the Lord for him. He prayed for him. Well, he's painting it as though Ahimelech is conspiring with David against King Saul. Now, if you remember, when David went before Ahimelech, he lied. Ahimelech asked him, why are you alone? He says, well, I'm on the king's business. I need bread. We had to leave in such a hurry. All there was the hallowed bread that was being removed and the new fresh bread being placed. He says, being the young men that are with me, We haven't been with a woman in 3 days at least. And so Ahimelech gives him the bread. He says, is there any sword? He says, well, the only sword that's here is the sword of Goliath. He says, it's here in a linen behind the ephod. You can take it. And David says, yes, give me that. There's no sword like it. And so he takes the sword of Goliath, and there he goes on his way. But he's lied to Ahimelech. And in lying to Ahimelech, it puts Ahimelech in a very dangerous situation. Because when Ahimelech has to come before the king to give answer, he's going to say things because he might have come in there, if he had more knowledge, he might have come in there more wisely. He comes in there, he's very honest, he's very open, he's transparent, but it appears as though he is in league with David. So we find it says that the king sent to Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. He said, he answered, here am I, my lord. And Saul said unto him, why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Well, it is true that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord, gave him bread, gave him a sword, but we don't find that Ahimelech was trying to conspire with David. David's not even conspiring right now to try to take the life of the king. Now, Saul thinks that's what David is out doing. He thinks he's building an army. He's trying to bide his time so that he could get the opportunity against David. And so this man is so suspicious and such a maniac in his mind at this time that now he's about to blame the priest of God for conspiring against the king with David. Notice what Ahimelech answered the king. He said in verse 14, who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? He shouldn't have said that, but that's what David told him. David said, I'm on a mission for the king. I'm on the king's business. So as far as Ahimelech knows, David is just faithfully executing what the king wants. See, if David had been honest with Ahimelech and says, Saul is seeking my life, and I've been to Samuel, and the Lord intervened there when I went to Samuel 4 times. 3 sets of servants came, and God sent his spirit upon them, and they prophesied. Then Saul came, and he prophesied as well. If he'd have just told Ahimelech that, who knows how this situation might have turned out differently. But instead, he lies to the priest of God and says, here I am doing the king's work. I'm on the king's business. I'm faithfully basically serving the king. He basically is telling Ahimelech exactly what now Ahimelech is saying to the king. Now, does Saul want to hear that his son-in-law is faithful in all of his house? Does he want to hear that the son-in-law is doing everything that the king has commanded and he's doing the king's business and the king's bidding? He doesn't want to hear that at all. He says, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king, he says, impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. I don't know what you're talking about, and he didn't. But see, if David had not lied, Ahimelech could have been better prepared for this meeting with Saul. And the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. Think about this for a moment. Here is a man now so enraged and so insane that he's willing to kill out the entire family of the priesthood. But yet back a few chapters before, when God commanded him to destroy all the Amalekites, he wouldn't do it. But now he's so out of step with God, this man is so intent on destruction that he's ordering the death of God's priests. For what reason? They gave David bread, they gave David a sword, and they prayed for him. But listen, in this world, Satan hates it when the Lord is on your side. He hates to see God helping you, and he hates to see when saints of God are bound together in joy and love and unity. He hates to see when we're praying for one another.
He hates to see when we're providing for one another. And he hates to see when we're circling together to protect one another. And so he's going to do everything that he can to bring in discord and confusion. And that's why it says in Proverbs 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, and seven are abomination to him. And that seventh one is, he that soweth discord among brethren. Why does God hate that so badly? Because when you and I are in discord, we're now separated. We're not praying for one another. We're not providing one for one another. And we're not circling together under the help and provision of God to help protect one another. Satan is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And our responsibility as fellow citizens of the household of faith is to help protect one another from the danger that Satan presents. And that's what this man is doing. But Saul hates David so much that because a man prayed for him and a man gave him food and gave him provision of protection, he wants him and his entire house destroyed. It's not good enough just to destroy Ahimelech himself, much like Haman. You know, Haman, maybe understandably, if it had just required the life of Mordecai. No, I want them all destroyed. And that's how Satan is. He doesn't just want one of us destroyed. He wants us all destroyed. And he won't rest until he accomplishes that goal. Thankfully, he'll never accomplish it, but he'll never rest until he makes every attempt, until finally he's destroyed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then it says that the king said to the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But notice this, but the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. They wouldn't do it. These are men that feared God more than they feared King Saul. So the king says to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. 85 men were slain by this man Doeg. Here, the servants of Saul would not do so. They respected God and his priesthood more than they respected this ungodly command of Saul. They understood the principle, once again, of Acts chapter 5, verse 29. It says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And in this occasion, they're going to obey God and not this wicked king. But Doeg, he's an Edomite. He doesn't care about God. Even when he was detained at the Lord's house, it did nothing for his spirit. He wasn't there on any kind of true spiritual business. He was there as a wicked individual in the house of God. And don't be surprised when occasionally Satan sends in a wicked individual into the house of God. Paul said it's no wonder, no marvel. You know, we get surprised by it. Paul said, don't marvel. He takes his angels and turns them into ministers of light. He gives them an appearance. They say the right things. They look the right way. But give them an occasion, and what are they going to do? They'll do everything they can to destroy. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 spoke of a hireling. That's why he talks about individuals throughout scriptures who would privately enter in, not sparing the flock, through the words of Paul in Acts chapter 20. Or you can talk about what Jude had to say about them, how ungodly men crept in unawares, and their ungodly deeds and all the ungodliness that they, I mean, you just read what Jude had to say about those folks. Anyway, here's Edom, or Doeg, he doesn't care. So he slays 85 persons that wore a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he doesn't stop there. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. You know what he's doing? He's doing what Saul would not do to the Amalekites. He's going in here to the king's supposed enemy, and he's not content just to destroy Ahimelech or those 84 other priests that were with him. He goes to the city of Nob where the priests were. And notice again it says, he slew with the sword both men, women, children, and sucklings. That means all the way down to infant babies. He slew them all, and also the ox, the asses, and the sheep, everything that was there. He killed it all. He took no mercy whatsoever on that place. But notice this, verse 20, and one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar,
escaped and fled after David. It says he showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. Notice what David says to him, verse 22. He says, I knew it that day. As soon as this happens, he goes right back in mind of that. Psalm 52, David writes regarding this experience. Turn there quickly this morning. Psalm 52. The title says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Verse 1, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Oh, you're the chief herdman and you've made yourself the chief servant. He says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. You can try, but you're not going to defeat the Lord, is what David is declaring. He says, thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor worketh deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness, Selah. Then he says, thou lovest all devouring words, O deceitful tongue. But notice what he says. Here's your character. He says, but this is what God shall do. He says, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. God will destroy you. God, he says, will take care of you. Right now, you may be in a place of protection, you think. You're under the hand of Saul. Yes, you've destroyed everybody in Nam. But God knows where you are, and God will reach to where you are, and God will destroy you and pluck you out of your dwelling place and root you out of the land of the living. He says, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. He says, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But notice how David closes. He says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. So David, number one, he doesn't gloss over what Doeg is. He calls him what he is, a wicked, wicked man. But he also recognized God will intervene, and God will destroy you. He says, but as for me, here I am, a man trying, making the attempt to live how the God has called me to live. I'm like a green olive tree. What does that mean? I'm an individual that's firmly planted, deeply rooted, and that will produce fruit. He says, but notice this. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I'm where I'm supposed to be, and I'm trying to do what I'm supposed to do. So here's Saul. He of all the things he's done, and even all the things he will do, this event stands out. A commentator named F.B. Meyer wrote this about Saul and his sin. He says, what a warning is here that we should not yield to the first intrusion of evil. He says, lest the thought lead to the act, and repeated acts to the habit, and habits congeal to character, and character becomes set in destiny. And that's exactly what Saul's done. The evil thought comes. It leads to one act, which becomes multitudes of acts, which becomes his habit, which becomes his character. And what's the final destiny of Saul? He's going to be destroyed by the hand of God. And you and I would be in the same place if we're not careful. If we let wicked thoughts become actions, and actions continue to become habits, and habits form our character, what's going to happen? God will strike us down. We may think that we can do and we can continue in our sin and no one know it. But God sees and God knows. Just like David spoke of Doeg. Doeg thought that he would get away with all of that, but God would take care of it. And the Bible makes it clear in Galatians chapter 6, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He makes it very clear, the Apostle Paul, that when we do wrong, that we're going to reap of that wrong. When we do well, we're going to reap of that as well. Anyway, we find David, he said, I knew it that day. So David, his mind goes straight back to being there at Nob. He says, I just knew it. When I saw Doeg, I knew. But then notice what he goes on to say. I knew he would tell Saul. He says, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. David remembers his lie. And David knows that had I not lied, maybe this would have all turned out differently. So David feels responsible, and he bears some responsibility. It wasn't wrong to go to Nob. It wasn't wrong to go to the priest. It wasn't wrong to ask for provision. It wasn't wrong to ask for prayer. It wasn't even wrong necessarily to ask for a sword for defense. But what was wrong was to lie and to deceive the priest of God and to try to make him think that I'm actually doing the king's business. And then when this man is called on the carpet before the king, what does the priest say? Well, David's being faithful. He's doing what you've bid him to do. No, he's not. David's on the run. He's fleeing for his life. I want him dead is what Saul is saying. And here you have helped him escape from my hand so that I could destroy his life. And so David immediately, when young man comes on the scene, he immediately remembers his lie. And he knows that the consequence of his sin has come back around to visit him. David is going to find that multiple times in his life. Every time that David does wrong, it comes back to visit him at some future point in his days. And is that not the same for your experience? It is for mine. When I do wrong, it has a way of coming back to visit me, just like the Apostle Paul said that it would, that he tells me I'm not to be deceived. God's not mocked. That whatever I sow, that I'm also going to reap. And so David sowed in a lie, and notice what he's reaping now. On his conscience is the death, not just of 85 priests, but the entire city of the priesthood. But notice, David, I know he wept. I know he grieved. But I love his last response. He says, "Abide thou with me. Fear not. For he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard." David is going to become a refuge when David himself just days before was seeking refuge. Notice the turn of events from the first of this chapter to the end of the chapter. David's in a cave hiding. Gad tells him, "You go back to Judah." This young priest comes, and what does David say? "You stay with me. Abide thou with me, and don't be afraid. The same one that wants you dead wants me dead, but with me thou shalt be in safe." How could David make that promise? How could David say you don't need to be afraid? I mean, David's still going to be on the run. David's still going to have to flee the hand of Saul. He's still going to be pursued. Saul's going to come in close many, many times. There's going to be moments when literally David's on one side of a rock and Saul's right on the other. Another occasion that David's in a cave and can reach forth and touch Saul. Another time that he comes into the camp while Saul is sleeping and could have taken his life right then. But other times, Saul was so close to getting David. So how could David tell this man, "Fear not, because with me thou shalt be in safeguard"? Here in this moment, we see David as a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I think about the disciples in the life and times of Christ while Jesus was living, how many times did the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the elders seek the lives of the apostles? They accused them. They talked about them not washing their hands before eating bread. They asked them whether they paid taxes. But I can't think right now, and I may be missing it. If I am, remind me of where it is in the New Testament. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, before the capture of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever did those men seek to destroy the disciples? I don't think they ever did. But after they had captured the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially after his resurrection, what happens to these men? They're in constant danger. I mean, think about it. Acts chapter 2, what happens? On the day of Pentecost, when they're filled with the Holy Ghost, when those cloven tongues of fire set upon them, and they began to speak with tongues, and the Bible says all those people gathered together. Here we hear the wonderful works of God in our own tongue. But what happened? There were some men there on that occasion who said, "These men are drunk on new wine." And Peter said, "These men aren't drunk, seeing it's just the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk." He says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes Joel chapter 2, how their young men would dream dreams, the old men would see visions, and even young women would prophesy. He said, "That's just what we're seeing here, is this is being fulfilled." Chapter 3, we find that Peter and John go together at the hour of prayer to the temple. And what happens? They find a man at the gate called Beautiful, who was lame, saying,
sirs, help me. What did Peter say? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that man rose up and walked and went into the temple praising God. And what did that stir up? It stirred up the men of the city against Peter and John. And they were arrested in Acts chapter 4 and put on trial. They were arrested again in Acts chapter 5 and put on trial. And thankfully, Gamaliel stepped in and saved their hide that time. And then the Apostle Paul was breathing out slaughter when he was yet Saul of Tarsus, so that most of the church of Jerusalem was scattered throughout the world at that time. And then we find that Stephen is stoned to death. And later James, the brother of John, will be slain by Herod. And when he sees that it pleased the people, he puts Peter in prison, intending after Easter to also put Peter to death as well. We find all throughout the New Testament where the apostles would find themselves in grave danger. But while the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the scene, they were in safeguard. And even after the Lord left the scene, they were still in safeguard because the hand of God was upon them. Now, they didn't seem at times to be in safeguard. It appeared at times that they were in grave danger. And they were, from one perspective. But so long as the Lord Jesus was here on the earth as their captain leading them in the ministry, all attention for destruction was on him. David says, Saul wants to kill you, but more importantly, he wants to kill me. He says, you abide thou with me, fear not. With me, thou shalt be in safeguard. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to make sure you have what you stand in need of. David, in this moment, is a wonderful picture of the refuge we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. This last man of the priest that I'm sure if Saul could have got his hands on, would have loved to have destroyed. But what does David do? He steps in. He says, you abide with me. So at the beginning of this chapter, what's David doing? He's all alone in a cave. And before long, his brothers come, his parents come, 400 men come. Then Gad the prophet comes, and now he has a priest. He has an army. He has a prophet. He has a priest. What is happening here? God is beginning to build the court and the kingdom of David. It seems small, it seems insignificant, it seems like something the world would despise. But in the eyes of God, and I think in the eyes of David in that moment, who went from being totally alone to all of a sudden having several hundred with him, and to know that he has the priest of God, meaning he has the ephod on his side, that he can ask of the Lord and the Lord will respond, and he's got a prophet that can guide him and to lead him. David is in a wonderful position now to go forward in his journeys as he tries to escape the hand of Saul. This man that starts out in this chapter by himself hiding in the darkness of a cave is now in the forest of Judah, and now he has the priest of God, the prophet of God, and an army behind him that will faithfully serve him. They will become the mighty men of valor that he describes in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 as being men that were very efficient, very skilled with the sword and with the spear, and who were their faces were like lions. And their feet were like hinds' feet. In other words, like deer. They were quick, they were fierce, and they were skilled in battle. And all this starts here in this chapter when David learns, my confidence has to be in God. It cannot be in the king. It cannot be in Samuel. It can't be in the priest. It can't be in a foreign king. It has to be in the Lord. And as soon as he understands that, notice how the Lord immediately begins to bless. Yes, David's sin comes back to visit him. David confesses that, but immediately turns to this man and offers him refuge and solace and comfort and lets him know, here we're in a great position. God will be our defense. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been small in comparison to this world. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ from human sight has always appeared little. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. It may be despised, it may be rejected, it may be spurned, it may be scorned. But just like we find many times in the Old Testament declared, there's more with us than there be with them. And we need to be like Elisha's servants and have our eyes open and see that there are chariots of fire and angels of God surrounding us all the time. That's what David learned there in the chapter before in Psalm 34 when he says that the angels of God encamp round about him that feareth him. He understood that and learned that lesson that there are many, many hosts that God has at his disposal. You and I, we often just look at sight. I mean, and this band of people today is so insignificant by the world's standards. But by God's standard, it is not. And thank God. You know, the Lord uses the base things and the foolishness things of this world to confound the mighty. David, it looks like he just has a ragtag band of soldiers. One little priest and one little prophet. But you know, one priest of God and one prophet of God and an army that God has assembled can do mighty things. You think about Gideon and his army that started out with over 30,000 and God reduced it down to 300. What did they do? They turned the entire enemy to flight and began to destroy them. God was able with 300 men to destroy a great army that had come against his people. God doesn't need a great host. God is the Lord of hosts. And he can fight our battles and will fight our battles for us. We just need to be faithful to him. Understand he is our refuge. Look to him in days of trouble and not the helps of this world. We don't need to be like the children of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when they were in danger with the Philistines and couldn't win the battle. And they called for the Ark of the Covenant saying, it shall save us. We don't need to look to the itch of this world, but look to the God of heaven and earth that's able to deliver us in all our troubles. May God bless you.